Merry Christmas, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 7. As our brother Steve said during the time of community life updates and leading us in worship, this is our last Advent Sunday. Advent refers to the coming of Christ, the first coming in his birth, and we will then next week on the 27th and the following week into the new year, Pastor Steve will be doing a two-part sort of church-wide sermon series. These are sermons Pastor Steve preaches through all seven worship services. So you can go to hear him preach in the Mandarin Cantonese, and he will, he won't speak in those languages, but he's translated. But he'll be here next 2 weeks. And then we do invite you on Thursday for the Christmas Eve service, especially if you have friends, but especially even if you don't have friends. This afternoon, just so you know, we do have the ordination for Minister Barry Lamb. I hope many of you have made plans to go there. It begins at 2:30 at our Newton campus. And as Steve said, Newton is a great place. If you're going to take photo yearbook pictures, you can go today and learn exactly where it is if you haven't been there. As you've seen in the bulletin, the photo yearbook pictures have been going throughout the fall. My family snagged one of the last sessions today, so we're going to take our pictures today. It works out well because we have to get dressed up because they have to come on stage and play violin. And so I hope you'll take part. It would just be great to historically have as many of you in our yearbook as well. I'd like to read for us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then I'd like to open us in prayer. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in many ways, this Sunday is like any other Sunday. It is a Sunday where you deserve to be worshipped as the Creator and the good and benevolent Almighty God. It is a day where we need to recognize that your Son, though he committed no sin and knew no sin, became sin for our sakes by dying on a cross. Christmas is a day we should celebrate Easter. And it's a day we also reflect in your Holy Spirit that he comes and fills your people so that we might, in obedience and joy, live out our purposes to make disciples of Christ until we leave this world or until he comes again. And so that really is every Sunday. But maybe in our culture, this is a Sunday where we can get away with a little more talking about the reason for this season. And so, Father, whether we come to this church regularly, whether we're visiting from out of town, or we've returned home from school, or we're visiting our family because we moved away, or whether we're just coming to church around this Christmas time, we ask that your word would challenge and encourage and inspire us to know Jesus more fully and to therefore obey him and live for him and respond to him. Do this in our hearts and our lives as we come together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have this morning is sort of a Christmas meditation about the nature of the King of who Jesus Christ is. And I think in this time, I'd like to reflect on three principles from this passage. This passage actually is from Pastor Tom's section last week. I'm supposed to be preaching sort of on Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. But because he didn't cover this, and because I was reading all these passages, I really had a burden to share from this passage this morning. These are all passages we're preaching on, will be read during our lessons and carol service this Thursday. So I invite you again to join us on 7 p.m. on Thursday. But there are three meditations I'd like to share for us briefly from this passage. They have to do with the true measure of greatness, the proper use of power, and the reason for our station in life. The true measure of greatness, the proper use of power, and the reason for our station in life, wherever you come from. Because, friends, this is actually one of the hardest sermons to preach all year long, because you don't have to be a Christian or a churchgoer to have a sense of the Christmas story. And there are so many things in our popular Christmas story that actually are not historically accurate. For example, and you know, not to pick on anyone recently who might have said this, the common nativity scene has what elements in it, right? It's got the baby in the manger. It's got animals. It's got shepherds. It's got Mary and Joseph. And it's got what other element? What other group of people often it has? Wise men, that's right. The Magi, okay, wise men. There are usually three in the nativity scene, but there's no account of three in the Bible. Not only that, so some people are like, well, yes, of course, we know there are not just three Magi. So, and I actually did this. 7 years ago, I told you the exact number of wise men that were present at the birth of Christ. Does anyone remember? Shout it out. How many wise men were there? Zero. Very good. Because in the account in Matthew, when Herod tries to kill all the babies, what age baby does he try to exterminate? All those who are 2 years old. And the Magi see the star at the birth of Christ. They have to do their calculations, astrological calculations, which are totally pagan calculations, but God in his mercy uses astrology to guide these foreign magicians to the birth of Christ. And they would be coming months, if not years later. That's why Herod said, kill all the kids under two, because Jesus was probably walking around by the time the Magi came. He probably was able to pick up that box of gold and, you know, tooth it and gum it around and stuff. His parents said, no, don't eat that. We need to buy something with it. So that's the nature of the story. And as we look at Christ, really, in the Gospel of Luke, there's none of this stuff of trees, like the Christmas tree, which is a pagan fertility symbol, but it's okay, we're used to it now. Or, you know, even the garlands and the red and stuff, these are actually sort of fertility, other sorts of decorations. So there's a lot of, I mean, it's not really pagan anymore. We don't even know what these mean, right? They're holiday decorations. They're not even Christmas decorations. Boston doesn't have a Christmas tree anymore. We have a holiday tree, right? All these sorts of things. So what I want to reflect on is, The writer of Luke was setting up this story to tell everyone about who Jesus was in the gospel. It's in the Roman Empire, where they are under occupation by this powerful military government, the Roman Empire. And so really, that's why I want to bring us back, step away from the tree, step away from the Christmas feeling and decorations, to understand the incredible theological and life-changing significance of what the birth of Christ tells us. The measure, true measure of greatness, the proper use of power, and the reason for why you find yourself in whatever situation you are in right now. Those three brief meditations for us this Christmas Sunday. So first of all, the true measure of greatness. How do you measure greatness, and how do you determine greatness? Is it your size? Is it your power? Is it your wealth? Is it your success? Well, here we have two kings, if you will, an earthly king, named Caesar Augustus, formerly Octavius, until the Senate appointed him as the true divine emperor of the Roman Empire, and Jesus Christ. And so we begin here to see the true measure of greatness in the form of the decree. Take a look. In those days, chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So jump down to verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Let's contrast this, and then I'll try to explain. Here is Octavius, Caesar Augustus, and he has the opportunity to show his greatness. And how does he do it? He decides to count all the people in his vast empire. Make no mistake, it is a powerful political statement. It's like when the U.S. says, these are how many warships we have. It's like when people say, talking about companies, this is our profit margins this year. It's like when teachers look at their students and say, these are how many of my students are going to good colleges. It's like when people look at Minecraft and say, this is my inventory. It's like when people go to their resume and see, these are all the things I've done. What is the resume of a king? How does a king impress anyone? By the vast number of their subjects. Issues a decree. And actually, the census is kind of a negative term. Because in the Old Testament, do you know the worst sin another king ever committed? King David, arguably the greatest king of the Old Testament. Do you know his worst sin? Most people would argue that it's his adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband. But if you go by the severity of the consequences God puts on David, there's a greater sin. In response to David's blatant disregard and disobedience and cover-up, he says, your son will die. But in response to a census that David took in the Old Testament to count his subjects, God killed up to, I think, 30,000 of his subjects to show the nation of Israel, you don't mess with God trying to show your power. You don't take a census to demonstrate your greatness. This is how Caesar Augustus demonstrated his greatness, by counting his subjects. On the contrary, how does Jesus show his greatness? He doesn't show his greatness by counting his subjects. He shows his greatness by becoming one of his subjects. Jesus shows his greatness by identifying with the very people who are supposed to worship him, who are supposed to serve him. Jesus shows his greatness, that the measure is by becoming one of his subjects, by identifying. The practical challenge is that if you want to be great, you want to be a great manager, you want to be a great teacher, you want to be a great salesperson, you want to be a great physician, you need to identify with those you're serving. The greatest teacher is the one that understands why the students are frustrated and struggling and the pressures on them from other teachers and their parents and lives. The best doctors, the greatest doctors, are the ones that understand what it's like to be given a prognosis of a terminal disease. And not just doctor information, but doctor compassion, understanding that. It's becoming one of your subjects, understanding that. In recent days, we've had lots of news of shootings and issues of colored peoples or minorities being shot by officers. And of course, there's some big news right now, right, in different parts of the country. I remember, thinking about this whole issue of police relations with our African-American brothers and sisters and friends, and maybe some of you, I don't know if anyone here is African-American, or we all have friends, I hope, from that part of our demographic in our country. And I remember thinking, you know, what is the Christian perspective? What is a Christian perspective on these issues with Black Lives Matter and the police and being young and African-American male in this country? I was reflecting on that. And so I went to a pastor that I respect. His name is Crawford Loritz. And I found something that he had given a talk about. And this is what he said about police and African-Americans, among the many things he said. He did say, you know, police need to watch themselves. They need to be more careful. We need to have better processes and systems. We need to understand and make reforms and make sure our officers, who have a very, very tough job, a really important job, are doing their work and they're held accountable. But then he also said, but I would not be a good father if I did not sit my son down and say, son, because you're black in this country, when you get pulled over, you leave your hands on the steering wheel and you don't do anything. You don't give him a single bit of lip or attitude. It would be foolish for me to not train my child that way. Now, I was passing that story on to someone else, and it's really hard. I don't even know if I understand it, but I know I was telling someone, and they were saying, it never occurred to me that I would feel endangered at a routine traffic stop. But when you talk and read about some of these experiences, and I've just heard from some of my African-American friends, yeah, actually, depending on your demographic, if you're a young African-American male at a routine police stop, you're nervous. You are scared. And of course, police officers, they never know what they're going to find. The greatest we can be in whatever God has called you to do is to identify with those you and I are called to serve. Whatever that is. That's how Caesar attempted to show his greatness, by counting all his subjects. Look at all the things I've amassed, the people I have, the slaves I have, the roads I'm building. And we can amass our wealth, we can amass our accolades, we can amass our degrees, we can amass a large family, we can amass property, we can amass all those things. That is how the world evaluates you. Are you a great business person? Well, let me see. Are you a great business leader? Well, let me see. Are you a great academic scholar? Well, let me see. How does God measure greatness? Not by counting your subjects, but by becoming one of those very subjects we're called to serve. That is the measure of greatness, and that is the purpose of why Jesus came to this earth. Secondly, not only does the birth of Christ teach us about the measure of greatness, the birth of Christ teaches us the proper use of power. How are we to use power in whatever form or influence we have? Now, we see this here. in the life of Joseph as we take a look here, following along. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It's so short, and we'll give you the full context. In those days, a decree went out from Kaiser Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, there are two things going on here. First of all, there is the use of power by Caesar Augustus. And how does he use his power? Simple. He makes people obey him. That's what a king does. He makes his subjects do what he says. He makes them obey. He commands them. He says, obey me. Go here, go there, do that. In the same way, that's how some people use their power. One of the most horrible holidays, the student government ideas we had in middle school, we call it intermediate school in California, was Slave Day. Do you have Slave Day in your school? It's one of the worst. It would probably be outlawed and banned. It's sexist. So in my middle school, in my intermediate school, there was one day we called Slave Day when all the girls had to do everything the boys said. And conversely, there was a Slave Day when all the boys did everything the girls had to say. So it's probably illegal today or something, but so I remember the girls went first. All right. So guys had to carry their bags for them. Girls made them wait outside the bathroom while they went inside and wait there for 30 minutes and talk to each other. And guys holding, what do you do? Oh, Slave Day. You're holding your backpack and just doing all those sorts of things. That was a great California tradition. Use of power. I remember when it was the boys' turn. Now, I guess having the ladies go first is a gesture of honor, a gesture of ladies first. But all it made me think was, so now we know how to top it, right? Whatever the girls did, we're going to do it. So I remember this guy. I won't tell you his name right now. But he, on Slave Day, when the girls did it, this is what he would do. He'd walk around, and if he saw a girl, he'd throw his backpack down and said, pick it up. And he'd walk around. It was so hilarious and wrong. He'd walk, pick it up. And then he'd throw garbage down. Pick it. And he just, yeah, that's the use of power. That's how we did it. It's a good idea. Okay, call it Slave Day. Ignore the fact that that term is loaded with incredible historical issues and baggage. Not to mention a day where there's trafficking. Not to mention that it's totally sexist and all these things. But it's funny because this is what happens when you give middle schoolers this incredible power. Don't try it at home. If the purpose of worldly power is to enforce a policy, take over a legislative body in session, control executive or judicial branches, and to influence and exercise power to make others obey, to conform us to their will, what does the birth of Christ show us about the proper use of power? The proper use of power is not to force others to obey you. The proper use of power is to submit yourself to obey God. There's two acts of obedience here. The first is Joseph. Joseph obeys his Caesar. The passage tells us he's betrothed to Mary. It's probably at this point that they're formally married at this point, but the word betrothed is there, which means engaged, to indicate they are an unconsummated marriage. Or they haven't had intercourse yet, basically, is what the passage is saying. Otherwise, why would the betrothed come with him? So Mary's pregnant. She's probably legally married to Joseph, but she's betrothed because she's still a virgin. And so she journeys with Joseph, and Joseph obeys going to the ancestral city. He goes from Galilee and Nazareth. He does that, right? To Bethlehem. That's where he goes. The birth of Jesus. Bethlehem, right? Come to the service on Thursday. We're going to talk about that. So he goes there. It's about a 90-mile journey, assuming he goes around Samaria, right? Which is what a lot of the ancient Jews did. With his pregnant wife. He obeys Caesar. And that's a kind of a great act of obedience. We have Joseph in the few passages we have about him in Luke, as well as in Matthew. He is an incredible role model, similar to Mary, as Pastor Tom preached on. But there's actually a greater act of obedience here. His name starts with J, but it's not Joseph. the greater act of obedience is the fact that Jesus actually comes to earth to be born from a mortal mother. That is nothing short of an act of obedience and nothing short of the miracle of God that he would conceive through the Holy Spirit a child inside Mary, and that she would give birth to Jesus and he would be born. People think, oh, that's Jesus. He's such a baby. He's so cute. He's so small. But actually, the omnipotent, omniscient second person of the Trinity came to earth in the form of a baby as probably the greatest form of obedience to his father. Because why was he born? He was born to walk this earth, live in the sufferings and indignities of the human condition, fallen as it is, to be arrested and accused and murdered on a cross. He was born to die. So make no mistake, the fact that Jesus is born is an act of obedience. God, Jesus uses his incredible, omnipotent power not to force people to obey him, but to actually obey his own Heavenly Father. That's the proper use of power. That's why during this holiday season, you're going to find almost every politician that you know worth their salt. This holiday season, they're going to serve in a soup kitchen. They're going to go visit some troops and serve the troops in the mess hall. You see CEOs, you know, they put on an apron and they go cook in the soup kitchens in the house. You see, this is very common. The idea that they're all copying Jesus, okay? Anytime you see someone impressive and powerful coming down to use their power to do good, that's really all they're doing. They're imitating the very model of power, which is Christ. To use his power, not to force people to obey, though he can, and though the Bible does say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, he can and will exercise his divine might and power and authority, but in his birth, we see not only can Jesus give orders, but Jesus can take orders, which goes back to the true measure of greatness. A great leader is not one that can tell people what to do. A great leader is no one that can tell someone what needs to be done, and if need be, she or he can do it. And in this case, there's only one person who could have been born to die for the sins of humanity. What power do you have? What influence do you possess in your job, in your station, in your family? Do you use your power the way Jesus does? Once you get your power, do you get power drunk? Do people look at you differently because now you have a promotion? Or do they really think that's good because this person will use power perfectly? It's one of the greatest assets and attributes of leadership, and it's right here in Christ. Jesus, reflecting on this, shows us the true measure of greatness by humbly identifying with those he's called to serve. He shows us the proper use of power, not by making others obey him, though he can and will, but by obeying his Heavenly Father. And then lastly and thirdly, the third reflection. He tells us the reason for why we find ourselves in any place in life. Whenever you find yourself right now today, whatever circumstances or situation you find yourself in, the birth of Christ tells us that there is a divine purpose for that. Let's take a look at this as we continue with this story, this brief Christmas meditation, where it says, let's pick it up here in verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The term firstborn son, you may think it's about to imply that Mary had other children, and it might be there, but it's really more an honorific designation. Firstborn. Firstborn male offspring. In other words, even if there were no other offspring or if there were dozens more offspring, he is the title. The same term for only begotten son. The same concept where we hear in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. In this case, the protokotos, the firstborn, the one with all the rights and responsibilities and privileges pertaining to firstborn son, and seated him on the throne. No. Where did this firstborn son of God lay on his first night on this world? In a manger, in a trough. And the whole thing with the inn, there's no innkeeper. The word there for inn could be a public inn, but it's not, it's probably not. We have no historical reason to believe that Joseph and Mary were knocking at every door and they were turned away by these evil innkeepers, right? Because all innkeepers are evil. Right, and they go around, and finally they had nowhere else to go, so they kind of use the stable in the back. The term means guest room. They were, and often many Jewish homes had animals live with them, and therefore had troughs there. So you don't need to make the story about Jesus couldn't find a place to live to kind of empathize how incredible he is. You just need to know that he's God. He's born in a baby, and he's still laid in a trough. Now, in a nativity scene, these mangers are decorated. They're simple. They're clean. But imagine a small child eating food from the same bowl, not just for the next day or two, but for weeks. Okay? Imagine that, and then imagine you don't clean it. You put your baby in it, or maybe more. But imagine your dog or your cat's food dish. And imagine you never clean it. Imagine you don't give them just dry kibble. You give them moist, wet, meaty dog food and cat food, which looks really good in the advertisements, right? And you just leave it there. And then after a couple of years, you just lay your kid in it. That's really what it is. And it's not very pleasant. And so here is the reason for the station. Caesar Augustus had his majesty, the station of his throne. Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, had the squalor, the poverty of a manger and a stable. And yet there's a reason for this. Why did Luke tell us about the swaddling cloths in a manger? Because that very station is the key for how the shepherds would identify the Messiah. When the next, we just sang about it a couple times, the skies were filled with the praise of heaven. Shepherds listened while the angels tell. The angels announced to the shepherds, go and find the Savior, the Messiah born today in the city of David, in Bethlehem. Here's how you'll find him. Because you won't expect to find him there. He'll be wrapped in cloths and lying in an animal feeding trough. That's how you'll know you found the King of the Jews. That's how you know you found the Savior of humanity. That's how you know you found the Son of God. His station, his status in life. Where do you find yourself today? I found myself very recently in premarital counseling sessions and marital counseling sessions. I don't know. It's a prolific life-giving time in our church, I guess, and marrying time in our church. And the topic comes up about, you know, numbers of children and how much children to have. It's just had a conversation yesterday, had a conversation last, couple conversations last month, and many of you maybe are thinking about them, reflecting on that. And I used to give that talk and the spiel, like, you know, how many kids does God want me to have? These are, you know, you want 3 kids, 2 kids, 1 kid, 4 kids, 20 kids, whatever, all those sorts of things. And it wasn't really until this last summer, as we shared with you, my wife and I, we suffered a miscarriage. We lost our child this past summer. We named her Eve. I don't think I told you that last time. So, you know, so my church can for on say, oh, try for a girl. You don't have to say that because we got one. She's just not with us in our home. But as we talk about that, I've discovered a new sort of experience as we talk to other couples, Karen and I, or me individually, about children, pre-married couples, engaged couples, married couples. And even though God has, in his sovereignty, called us to get pregnant and expect to have a child that could be 13, 14 years difference from our oldest, and we, you know, for a couple of weeks, we're like, okay, who are we going to kick out of their room to make room for the baby? You know, where's the, oh, do we even have a crib? Can we fix it together? Is duct tape legal and all these things? All those sorts of things. Then God, in his sovereignty, took her away. There's a reason for that. I don't know what it is. But whatever I have opportunity to use that to obey God and to serve God and serve people, I pray he would give me the strength to do that. Here you have two kings, the earthly king, who from his throne demonstrates his greatness by counting his subjects, compelling them to obey because of the station of his majesty. And here you have the heavenly king. who demonstrates his greatness, not by counting his subjects, but by becoming his subjects, not by compelling them to obey, but by himself obeying his heavenly Father, not for the station of majesty and royalty, though he deserves it, but for the station of a baby in a dirty animal feeding bucket. In whatever position you find yourself in, might you ever feel during this holiday season depressed? Because here's my life. It's down here. I mean, here's my life. My life isn't down here. If I could take a shovel and dig 20 feet down, that's where my life is. And there's her life, or there's his life. Their lives are so much better. They're objectively more comfortable, more successful. They're healthier. And whatever situation you find yourself in, it's easy to be discouraged. You know, if anyone ever had the right to be discouraged, I think it might have been Jesus. If anyone deserved better, I think it was probably Jesus. If anyone didn't get all the things he should have received, it was probably Jesus. If anyone ever, Jesus didn't get the short end of the stick. He didn't get a stick, except that it was used to beat him. Jesus is the most eligible person to complain, to gripe, and to be bitter and angry. But you don't see any of that. Instead, you see someone who uses his station in life, a extremely impoverished, humble, even shameful station, because Mary was pregnant before she was married. A shameful, pathetic, degrading, embarrassing, culturally unacceptable station. Have you been there? Because if you find yourself in your school ashamed of something that happened, if you find yourself in your industry, among your colleagues, totally on the bottom of the totem pole, if you find yourself in your family estranged and outcast, whatever the situation, know this: God can have a divine purpose for that, because we see it in the birth and life of our Savior. And if we're called to follow Jesus, then it should make sense that we're to follow Jesus through the measure of greatness, through the proper use of power, through the reason for whatever station you find yourself in today. This is the glorious truth of Christmas. The incredible thing. This is why, if we had time to apply each of these things, number one, identify those you're called to serve. Assume that they are reasonable with their complaints. Assume that they have a reason for why they're struggling and feeling this way. I mean, if we really wanted to go deep into this, we could say, obey God. What is God calling? I mean, Christmas sermon could be, what are you doing to obey Jesus? What has he called you? What station are you using? But before we go there, which is very important, we need to pause and worship Jesus. Because the most powerful motivator to obey, to praise, and to follow in his footsteps is to realize that our Savior is that kind of God. Does your concept of Jesus, does your vision of Christmas, when you see a nativity scene, are these the things that you think of? The nativity scene is not, oh, that's cute. I like how the arrangement's there. I love that little sheep. I love that little donkey. Did they even have donkeys? They did. I love that goat. Did they? You would think, just think, when you see a nativity scene, here's what I think the Bible would have us reflect on. You want to see the incredible greatness of God becoming one of the subjects. You want to see the incredible obedience of our Savior by honoring the word of his Father. And you want to see the incredible divine purpose of the most pathetic, shameful entrance to this world, a dirty animal trough by an unwedded woman, unwedded, therefore he's out of wedlock birth, shameful. God, that's our Savior. It is not a beautiful scene of wonderful gifts, cute animals, you know, handsome, scruffy shepherds around this warm little nativity scene. It is a picture of humility. It is a picture of poverty. And it is a picture of shame. And it's beautiful because it's about our Savior. This week, any of those ideas, this Christmas season, any of those reflections, I pray the Holy Spirit would take one of them and drive them deep into our souls. Whether it's to reflect on what it means to truly be great, not just in the eyes of humanity, but in the eyes of God, that the Holy Spirit would help us to reflect on, why do you have the power, the great might you have, the influence, the success you wield right now? How can you use that for his purposes? Or maybe you find yourself in an incredibly humble, humble season. You're still looking for jobs. You're still trying to get into a new grad program. You're still trying to find a relationship. Whatever you feel makes you so unworthy. Know that Jesus has surpassed us in worthiness, and God still uses him for his divine purposes, and he can use you too. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, if anyone here is similar to me in the smallest way, it's like Steve said, it's already Christmas. It's already December 20th. And our first thoughts might be, I haven't mailed our Christmas cards. I don't have the presents yet. Or what am I going to get for a present? And Lord, it's understandable why we would think those things, because those things are all around us. Finish the work so we can all take a holiday. Tidy up the classroom. Finish the project. Mail those contracts. Fire off those emails. Produce your deliverable. In all these ways, Father, those are probably not the greatest struggles we have. The greatest struggle we have is to comprehend and worship you for the incredible humility, the incredible just humble obedience to use the Son of God, that he would voluntarily not just go to a cross, but come to this earth in the first place. So, Father, truly in the spirit of Christmas, challenge us, humble us, and may that humility flow back to you in worship, in praise, in radical obedience, or just normal obedience. And may it come back to you in a hope and a sense of purpose for where we find ourselves right now, even if it feels so desolate and empty. Holy Spirit, minister to us now. Comfort us and encourage us. And use us to be part of helping men and women, boys and girls, discover the power and the hope of our great Savior, whom we worship and who was born at Christmas time. We pray in his name. Amen.